We've been doing a study of the book of Hebrews, and a friend of mine, actually the founder of this church, Mike Petzer, if you're listening, Mike, just shout out to you. We love you, buddy. Enjoy. Mike Petzer called me this week, and he said, "Hey, Eric, I've been listening to your sermon series on the book of Hebrews." He said, "I listened to a sermon called Hebrews 1 and 2. He says it had absolutely nothing to do with Hebrews 1 and 2. I said, "You know, it's true." He says, "It's a great sermon, but you need to learn how to title that sermon better." Today I'm going to try Hebrews chapter 3. How about that? All right, so we'll see. I'm going to actually read Hebrews chapter 3 for you, and I want to talk about a number of things, but let's just read Hebrews chapter 3 together. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Lord, as we read your word, would you open up our hearts to understand? In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter is just my, I wanted to read it to you so that I can actually officially title this Hebrews chapter 3, because then we've read it and it's actually there. I'm having a hard time putting together my synopsis of the book of Hebrews because I'm so excited as I study it. And as I study the Old Testament covenants and I see the new covenant that's prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and then fulfilled in Christ and then explained in Hebrews, there's just so much, there's way too much for me to do. And I've been reading books, I've been reading commentaries, I've been meditating on the Word and getting excited about this stuff. And so I find when I stand in the pulpit that my thoughts are going a million different directions. And even though I write them down, I still end up in different places than where I intend to go. So I'm asking for your grace and your patience. We're just going to talk about the book of Hebrews, and we're going to talk about some of these things. So I'm going to officially excuse myself from having to give a three-point sermon. Is that okay?
Yes.
Are you guys okay with that? No? All right. Well, anyway, it doesn't matter because I'm here and I'm going to do this any the way it's going to be. I know that good hermeneutics, homiletics, and hermeneutics, and all those big words require of me that I tell you what I'm going to say and then say it and then tell you what I've said, and that I rightly divide the word of truth. And so we'll try to do some of that, but I'm going to ask you to try and follow my train of thought and see if we can get something valuable out of this. And I'm going to ask the Lord that he would, in fact, do that. As I was thinking about this letter to the Hebrews and thinking about the people who it was most likely written to, I had a conversation with my daughter, and we were analyzing, and it was amazing to me how profound the letter was if I imagined a group of people to whom this was written. A few weeks ago, in one of my introductory sermons on this, I told you that I believe that this letter, from the content of this letter, was most likely written to people who were very strong in Judaism. And not only were they strong in Judaism, but it may be that they were very that they were teachers of the law. It may be that this letter was written specifically to those who were faithful to the teachings of Moses and what had come down in the Sinai covenant, the covenant God made with Israel, and were clinging to that and trying to find justification for this new message about Christ. And you know, a little earlier in our worship set, I talked to you about the Nicene Creed, and we looked back at sort of the ancient faith that we've been that we want to latch onto, we want to anchor ourselves to, so that we're not seen as this new movement suddenly comes in here, 21st century, 46 Mitchell's way, this new movement emerges. No, we're not part of a new movement. We're part of an ancient movement. We're part of something that goes all the way back to the very origin of the church. But it actually goes back even further than that. And the issue that these listeners, these readers of the book of Hebrews would have been dealing with was the conflict between what sounded so amazing in the message that the apostles were teaching and that the disciples of the apostles themselves had been teaching to them. And yet, it sounded like it was in conflict or contradiction with things that God had already revealed and God had already said in ancient times. If you think about it, think about your own, about the faithfulness that that you hold to the faith. And if we, if I suddenly came to you preaching some new kind of Christ or some different version of Christ or some different arrival of Christ from what you were expecting in terms of his second coming, if I came to you and I said he has already come, and that he has shown up somewhere, or he's in the wilderness, or he's out on the street corner, and we need to go find him there, you would most likely reject that. I would like to think that you guys would reject that. I'd like to think that the discernment that you already have because you know the Scripture and are reading the Scripture and because you have the Holy Spirit because you were baptized into Christ, right? I would like to think that you would have a discernment that would say, I don't want anything to do with that. But now think about the ancient Hebrews and how they preserved the faith. And over time, not everybody was faithful, but they were the faithful remnant to preserve the faith, preserve the Scripture. And now, all of a sudden, first century, you've got this guy who comes in, who's teaching some pretty crazy stuff. It's right, and it sounds right, and he's doing miracles and so forth, but he is not the expected Messiah. He's not the guy that you were thinking. He's not come to set you free from Roman overlords. He has not come to set you free from the bondage to the world. It seems like the world's governmental system, and set you free in a land, give you back your boundaries, and give you your liberties, and let you have your fig tree and your grapevine again. It seems like he's not quite matching up with your expectation, and yet there's this massive movement of people who are following. Wouldn't you need to know something more than just what you saw with your eyes? Wouldn't you need to have some sort of confirmation that what was being said actually linked back to ancient times, that there was a correlation, and more than a correlation, that there was a fulfillment of an ancient promise in this now moment? Of course you would. And that's really what the letter of Hebrews is about. It's about reaching out to people who had an expectation that Christ was coming, but couldn't see that Jesus was that Christ. And the letter of Hebrews is a treatise that addresses that issue to show how Jesus the man is the expected Messiah, is the Christ, and is the Lord God himself, incarnate, made flesh, lived amongst us, showing us the Father, the visible, invisible God. So that's kind of the sort of the motivation behind the writing of this letter to the Hebrews. But in addition to that, it's a little bit more than that. If you consider the time in which it was written, it's most likely written, I think scholars would agree, that it's written sometime after the 60s in the first century, maybe as late as the 70s. It may even be later than that. We know that Timothy is still alive because at the end of the letter, Timothy is in prison, right? Have a look at Hebrews chapter 13. And right at the very end, it says in verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Yeah, it's like Eric's sermons, right? I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes again, if he comes soon. Okay, so he's just been released from prison. We know that Timothy wasn't imprisoned during the time of the Apostle Paul, at least we don't think that he was, because Timothy was always bringing Paul's things to him in prison. So Timothy wasn't in prison. And the Apostle Paul died in the mid to late 60s, he was put to death. And so clearly it's after the death of the Apostle Paul that this letter seems to have been written. So we know it's not written by the Apostle Paul. We don't know who wrote it. It could have been Titus. It could have been Barnabas. It could have been anyone, any number of people. But we also know it wasn't Timothy. But Timothy had been in prison. So it's possible that this was written later than the mid to late 60s into the 70s. Now, if that's the case, why is that important? Well, because in 69 AD, there was a siege of the city of Jerusalem, okay? And the Roman Emperor Titus destroyed, or Roman General Titus, who later became the emperor, he destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he destroyed the temple, removed every stone, burnt the city, burnt the temple. It was an awful, awful, awful siege. And it was the kind of siege where people literally ate their own children because the famine was so great. And Josephus records the history of that in his Antiquities of the Jews, and I think it's worth reading some of that just to catch the idea of how awful this was. The very hope of the Jewish nation, their temple, which had been rebuilt by Herod the Great and had been modified and improved for decades, the temple that was in the time of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, at the time of Jesus, it was the biggest and most astonishing temple in the world. It was bigger than the temples in Ephesus. It was bigger than and more glorious than the temples of Rome. It was considered to be the most beautiful edifice in the world, but the Roman senators wrote about it and so forth. And this, the hope of the Hebrews, that God would dwell amongst his people in his holy temple in the royal city of Jerusalem, was completely undone. The priests were slaughtered and killed. The Jewish faith dissipated in a giant diaspora throughout the earth, and what had been temple worship, what had been the sort of the reinstitution of sacrificial worship and so forth that had happened in the 150 years of the Maccabees before Christ and afterwards, during that time, it all went away again. And so this letter to the Hebrews, if it's written at a time that's post-destruction of Jerusalem, you must understand that these people are clinging to whatever remnants of their faith that they have. They're meeting in synagogues, the diaspora has happened. And if this letter is written around that time and after that time, it couldn't come at a better opportunity. Because surely the destruction of the temple would have had to have been seen as the wrath of God against an institution which he had determined was no longer going to carry his name and his glory. And so in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer opens up and he says, in the ancient times and in long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That claim right there is an instant reference back to this idea that God sent his prophets to an apostate nation, continually bringing a message of return to me, and they didn't return. Now he sends his own Son, and they kill the Son. And you can hear echoed in that the very parable that Jesus told about the wicked tenants, can't you? And if it's true that the temple is destroyed at this time, you can certainly see that the wrath of God has been revealed. Jesus, in fact, said in this parable about the wicked tenants, which, by the way, happened as he was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said to them, he told the story and essentially said, what's going to happen when having killed his Son now, these tenants have taken this for themselves, what's going to happen? And everybody said, well, the owner is going to bring an army and he's going to destroy. And that's just what's happened. So you've got to see in the destruction of Jerusalem that there is a divine what's the word I'm looking for? a statement of wrath, a statement of rejection of that system. You can't help but hear and see Jesus and the fig tree that had no fruit on it. And he's looking at that fig tree and saying, cursed be this fig tree, you will never produce fruit again. And then a day later, when the disciples are marveling over this, Jesus is saying, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. The city will be destroyed. So it's all tied into that. So that being said, you've got a lot of things happening in their world at that moment which leave people in a very precarious position if they've been holding fast to that Jewish faith. The question that you're going to run into is, were they wrong? Were they wrong to hold on to that faith? That's the question they were running into. You're saying to me, I'm supposed to believe in this Jesus. Are you telling me that everything that God said isn't true? You're telling me now I'm supposed to abandon all the things that God already gave me to now follow after this new thing? Imagine how dangerous that would be. Imagine how dangerous it would be if God was to come in and to say to you, hey, by the way, all that stuff about Jesus, I push that aside. I've got something new. Shockingly, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, the Mormon church did that very thing. Now, I don't know enough about the Mormon church to be able to give you any kind of real honest appraisal as to, you know, their morals, their ethics, their scripture, what they believe. All I know is just a very basic understanding that at some point, Joseph Smith had a vision. And in the vision, he met an angel who gave him certain kind of spectacles with which he could reveal to him where there was a book hidden, and that book was written something that is post-Jesus, something added that makes Jesus a sort of a marker point, but now a progressive revelation, something new that helps you understand God better. And out of that new revelation came a whole new movement, which, by the way, is incredibly strong in the United States. How many of you guys know Mitt Romney? Anybody? Mitt Romney is a Mormon and a very powerful political leader. And there is a lot of money in the Mormon church. There's a lot of authority, a lot of people. I don't know if you've ever met Mormon people coming knocking on your door. The Mormons are very, very good at spreading their version of the gospel. They travel all over the world and do mission work all over the place and dress up really well in nice looking suits and come knocking on your door to tell you all kinds of things that you need to know about God. And they're a powerful, powerful group. But they're different from what God was doing with Jesus in this. Jesus wasn't anything new. Jesus was a fulfillment of what God had already said in the beginning. Jesus was the one for whom everybody had been waiting. And the scriptures of the Hebrews pointed towards Jesus. And understanding those scriptures lead you to the place where you are absolutely categorically convinced that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And that's what the argument of the book of Hebrews is really about. It's showing you how Jesus fulfills the ancient prophecies and fulfills the old covenants, the ancient covenants, and he doesn't institute a new covenant as such. He has the same covenant. It's just fulfilled in him. This is different. This is different from somebody coming along and saying, hey, we've got new information now. Now the old information is outdated. It's time for you to put your faith in something new. That is what the letter of Hebrews is about, saying we're not presenting something new, people. We want to show you how the scriptures you have read and loved and cherished and preserved for so long are in fact the same scriptures that tell you that Jesus is the long-expected, the long-awaited Messiah. And so the letter of Hebrews actually quotes the Old Testament probably more than any book in the New Testament. There are more references there than you can even shake a stick at. And some of them are, in fact, one of them is the longest use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it's actually kind of fun to look at. The Jeremiah chapter 31 passage is quoted, that God will put a new covenant in our hearts. That's quoted verbatim in the book of Hebrews. So the argument of this letter of the Hebrews starts off with saying that God spoke to the prophets, but now God's spoken to us in his Son. And here's how we know that God, that Jesus is God's son, by looking at the Old Testament. So a couple of weeks ago, I kind of went through some of those in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, tried to show you some of those Psalms in which Jesus is named by God as God. And so the first chapter kind of deals with the person of Christ. Who is this? How can Jesus be God? How can Jesus, the man, be God? And so the first chapter deals with some of those prophetic words. I'm not going to repeat that for you today, but it certainly makes for very interesting and very important reading so you guys can understand it. But in the second chapter, we see Jesus in his humanity. So the first chapter deals with Jesus in his deity, in his godhood. In the second chapter, we talk about his humanity, and that's really important because Jesus is the image of God, but he's also showing us that we are the image of God, and Jesus is in our likeness also, yet without sin. And so there are some covenantal things here that get fulfilled in Jesus. Now, hang with me as I try to explain. Okay, here we go. Does anybody know what a covenant is? What's a covenant? Something like a promise? An agreement? Something like a promise or an agreement? It's an immutable agreement or an immutable promise. One that says, hey, I'm going to do this, and if I don't, there will be consequences upon me, right? So a promise that is ratified with some sort of consequence for the breaking of that promise. In the Old Testament, we see some covenantal agreements that are made. One of them in particular, you may recall from your reading in the book of Genesis, where God has Abraham prepare a covenantal sacrifice where he takes animals and he splits them in two and he puts the halves on either side. There's a bull and a goat and sheep and birds and whatever, and he splits them. And the path, the middle in between is where the blood runs. And then Abraham falls asleep and God walks through the blood in the middle. And this is the covenantal agreement kind of looks like. They take an animal, they split it in half, and then they walk through the blood with their bare feet and they say, may this happen to me if I break my promise to you. So you can do this to me if I break my promise with you. Split me in half and walk in my blood. It's kind of intense. It's actually the kind of covenant that we make when we stand at the altar and we say before God, I covenant to be married to this. I make a promise to you. The idea is I am making a promise that comes with a curse if I were to break that. That's why marriage in a church is so much more important than marriage in front of the the justice of the peace, because the justice of the peace isn't going to give you a curse. Although there will be some consequences from the law, because your property, if you divorce, your property will be split and the kids will have to be organized who goes where and all that kind of stuff. But when we make our covenant before God, when we make a marriage covenant before God, we're essentially saying, God, if I break my covenant with this woman, you can kill me. She'll kill me. She'll kill me. Nice work, Charlie. True story, right? True story. I tell you, there'd probably be fewer people at the altar if they understood how intense that covenant is that they're making. But there would certainly be fewer people in the divorce court if they understood that they're bringing upon themselves a curse by turning away from the covenant. God holds covenant incredibly, incredibly closely. In fact, there are some covenants that God allowed the children of Israel to make, even though he had told them not to. Think about the covenant with the Gibeonites when they entered into the promised land. Some of you guys remember this story. If you don't, sorry. You can read about it in the book of Joshua, probably around chapter 5, somewhere there. The Gibeonites were people inside the land who didn't want to be destroyed. And God had told Joshua and his people, when you go into the land, you're to you're to evict everybody that's there, and you're not making covenants with any of them. And essentially, if they refuse to go, you're to put them all to death. And so the Gibeonites, knowing that this was going to happen to them, they deceived the people of Israel, made it look like they'd come from far, far away, and they said, "Hey, make a covenant with us. We're not quite your neighbors, but we're going to be, and we're from very far away. We just don't want you to destroy us. Can we make a covenant?" And Israel foolishly made the covenant with the Gibeonites, even though God had told them not to. And then when they discovered it within a couple of days that this was actually a lie, it was a big deception, now they had this covenant that they'd made. And you know what God made him do? Honor the covenant. Made him honor the covenant. Not only then, but years later. I mean, we're talking hundreds of years later when King Saul broke covenant with the Gibeonites. God brought wrath upon the Israelites. And David was the one who had to inquire of the Lord when he was finally king. "God, what did we do?" And God said, "You have broken covenant with the Gibeonites, and you better give them justice, because if you don't, I'm sending a plague amongst you." And God did. I mean, God so honors covenant that even making a covenant with the wrong person, God honors that. So those of you who made a marriage covenant with somebody who wasn't saved, or you think that was the wrong person, I don't care. You made a covenant before God, you keep your covenant. That's how it works. Even if you're married to the Gibeonites. Just saying. Anyway, that's an aside. But the covenant is super important to God. And actually, the Bible is a story of God's covenants. If you look at it, amongst other things, the story of redemption and the story of our salvation starts with God making covenants. God built us. God made us. He made the universe. And then he made earth, and he made mankind on earth. And somebody once said, God made earth as home for us, and he made us as home for himself. And that's a beautiful thought. I love that. And that's really what God has done. We are living stones, the temple of God built for him to live and dwell in us. And that's powerful. But anyway, looking at the creation and the creation mandates that God gave, God gave this blessing over Adam and Eve when he built them in the garden, when he made them. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And it wasn't so much a charge as it was a blessing. He was saying, "Be fruitful." It was kind of like this blessing of God over them, that from that moment on they would be fruitful and multiply. It was also in many ways a mandate, but the mandate was secondary and the blessing was primary. And in that blessing, that is that sort of, we recognize covenantal blessing. It's like God made a covenant with the earth, and God made a covenant with mankind, and he gave them his blessing. And that covenant was broken by man. So what we have is we have this idea that God builds man for relationship, but immediately from Eden, we see in the first three chapters of Genesis that man cannot keep covenant with God. And so the story of that covenant, then it develops, and God shows various versions of covenant so that we can see that ultimately God's going to have to make a covenant with himself if he wants relationship with us. Because God making covenant with us is always going to lead to us breaking covenant, no matter how we do it. So first it's Adam and Eve creation covenant. Then that's seen again in the second creation, as it were, which happens after the flood, which is kind of like a second version of creation, because out of the chaos, out of the waters, God called forth the earth. That's in the first, I mean, you know, the dry land appeared and God let vegetation happen. That's in Genesis chapter 1. And then again in Genesis chapter 8 or 9, whenever it is, the waters subside and the dry land appears again, and God lets the earth be filled with creatures again. And Adam and Eve, the new Adam and Eve, is Noah and his family. And they're given earth again. And within moments, they sin again. So you see this covenant that God makes with creation in Noah, second covenant with creation, where he says, "I'm never going to destroy you like that again. I'm not going to send floods on the earth like that again. There'll be floods, but not to cover the whole earth. And I won't do that again. As long as you see my rainbow in the sky, you'll know that I keep my covenant. As long as the sun shines, basically as long as there's daylight, as long as there's nighttime, as long as the stars are in the heavens, I will not break this covenant." And God makes that covenant with mankind. And it's just this demonstration for us that twice now God gave us, he gave us a perfect world, and we messed it up. Okay? So the first idea with Noah is something that some of us like to think about. How do you eradicate evil in the world? We'll just kill all the evil people. Okay, and actually there are religions out there that do this. They say, hey, you know what? We need to just destroy all the infidels. We need to get rid of all those who are unholy and unrighteous, kill them all, and we will have a righteous society. And this impacts politics. It impacts our version of nationalism. It lends itself towards racism, towards sexism, towards all kinds. We say as long as we can eradicate the evil element, goodness will prevail. Well, evil was eradicated in the world, but evil continued in the world because it was in the heart of Noah. And Noah became drunk, and he was naked. Nakedness, and I think I made a comment about this before. Nakedness and intoxicating substances don't go well together. Just saying. So moving on from there, God then allows the earth to be fruitful and multiply, as it were. Thank you. Be fruitful and multiply, as it were, and we get this sort of technological advancement, and mankind designs they want to build a way to have the blessings of God without a covenant relationship, and so they design a tower in Babel. Remember this? And this tower in Babel is a ziggurat. That would be the way that we would design. It's not the way we would understand it. It's not kind of like the pyramids, which had rooms in and which were actually it seems like they were built as tombs. The ziggurat had no space in it. It was just a giant edifice with no rooms in the middle. It was just steps leading up to what was eventually at the top of the ziggurat, a house that was built for the god, the deity. And essentially what this was a kind of a stairway for the deity to be able to descend from heaven and come down that staircase, making it easy for the deity to come down the staircase to be amongst their people and so forth. But then when it became a little tedious for the deity to be amongst all their people, they could just go back up the ziggurat and sit at the little room at the top and just have some alone time. And then they could come back down again. And so the relationship that the people wanted to design and build with this deity of their choice, of their making, was they wanted the deity on their terms. They wanted the deity to be able to come whenever they needed them. They were trying even to give the deity a little bit of rest once in a while. We'll give you a little rest when we decide it's time for you to go and have some rest. There's this essence of pride and arrogance in the building of the Tower of Babel, which God, who actually comes down from heaven in the story, God even condescends to them on their little ziggurat, and walks amongst them and says, these people want relationship with me, but they're not willing to have covenant. And so what he does is he basically stymies their plan. He says, no, I'm not going to let you build any other stairway to heaven through your own efforts and your own means, so you can have a convenience God who does what you want that God to do. That is not true worship. And so God doesn't allow them to think that that's a way that they can access him. And he confuses their language at Babel. So it's not just that God doesn't want technology, although he does say there that anything that they do, anything they try, they'll be able to do. And in confusing their languages, he does certainly set us back a few thousand years in terms of our advancement. It seems like Babel has been undone by Siri and Google, and Siri listens to us all the time, and Siri answered us in a conversation last night where she wasn't invited, and so Tammy actually yelled at Siri and said, "Siri, stop listening." Siri said, "I can't do that," so anyway, yes. So the world really essentially is at a loss because there's a distance between them and God. There is a gap. The gap is man's sin, and man is trying to access God without answering the question of sin. And it's impossible to do that, see? Man thinks, hey, I can have a relationship with you, God. I can have some sort of covenant with you where I do my part, you do your part, and we'll be fine. But God's not looking for that kind of relationship because it's going to end up in wrath permanently. If we have a relationship with God that's based upon what we can achieve and how we can maintain, it will always be undermined by the fact that our hearts are wicked. And they just are. And there's not a person in this room who can honestly say that your heart is not wicked. And so God isn't willing to monkey about with pseudo salvation. God is going to either provide a true way of salvation or he's not going to provide salvation at all. So what God does is he initiates covenant with one person, and he starts with Abraham. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you, Abraham. I'm going to take you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And Ur was very close to Babel, very near. And so it's that whole mentality of false idolatries and worship of and God for our benefit and us doing our own thing and not dealing with, not addressing with death, not addressing sin, not addressing wickedness and evil, but just trying to overcome it by mastering evil, being more evil than the evil guy, or being more shrewd than the evil guy so you can survive and have a bigger family and last as long as you can and be as rich as you can and just try to live the best life you can with no thought for what comes next. And God says, can't leave you like that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by isolating one family. I'm going to take that one family and I'm going to use this family to demonstrate what covenant looks like. I'm going to demonstrate through this family, and I'm going to show the whole world. So he says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to take you. His name's Abram at the time, and it becomes Abraham later because God changes his name. But just for the sake of simplicity, Abraham and God. God reaches out to him. God says, Abraham, come out from there. Come out from those gods of your fathers. Come out from those idolatrous worship. Come out from the ziggurats of Ur, and come to a place that I'll show you. And I am going to give you a great name. And something that all the whole world is looking for. And I'm going to give you descendants, something that every man wants to have, some sort of posterity. He said, but more than that, I'm going to use you to show the world. I'm going to bless you, and the whole world's going to see that blessing. And the whole world will be blessed in blessing you. As the world blesses you, they'll be blessed. If they curse you, they'll be cursed by me. And what I'm going to show is what it looks like to be in a right relationship with me. But now, Abraham, you must understand, you are not capable of doing this. Not only are you not capable of actually being a righteous person through your own actions, which we're going to see in the Abraham story because Abraham tells lies to Abimelech and to Pharaoh. We're going to see Abraham with, you know, trying to bring about the promise of God in his life by sleeping with the servant of his wife. Even though it's an agreement and it works in the cultural context, it's still not righteous and it ends up in pain and sorrow. And we're going to see Abraham as a man who makes clear errors in judgment and sins against the Lord. And yet we're going to see God's blessing upon Abraham in this amazing way, because what God does is he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, and I'm going to actually make the covenant with myself. So I'm going to put you to sleep. You prepare the offering, but I'm going to actually make a covenant with myself, and I'm going to promise you something that comes through my work. I'm going to fulfill that promise. I will provide the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. I will provide for you so that you can be the father of many nations. I will provide these things so you will know it was not you who did it, because I want to show the world that there is no way they can save themselves. And so this covenant then is a foreshadowing of what Jesus is ultimately going to accomplish. Okay, back in the Garden of Eden, we had a promise from God that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And that promise was something Satan hates and has always hated. But that promise has extended throughout the entire scripture to the point where when Jesus comes, he is the fulfillment of that promise. And all the Hebrews, who are the children of Abraham, who have trusted in that promise, are not now abandoning that promise by believing in Jesus. They are actually seeing that promise fulfilled in Jesus. So it's not a new thing when they choose to believe in him. It's the ancient thing made more sure. You understand? In Abraham, God promises him that his seed will be the one to whom the blessings come. And the Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans and also in Galatians, and he talks about it pretty thoroughly when he talks about the seed of Abraham being not many seeds but one seed. And he kind of reads into the grammar of the story. It's good hermeneutics. He reads into the grammar of the original text something that many people were missing. They saw Israel, the nation, as the seed of Abraham, but the Apostle Paul says, yes, Israel is the seeds of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham is the one to whom the promise was made, and that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which is super important when we later are going to ask questions about what happened to the promises God made to Israel, like the land promise. Are we supposed to support the building of the embassy in Jerusalem and the pushing back of the Palestinians and all this kind of stuff so that we can reestablish Israel as a nation now in 2020? As has been happening in the news just these last couple of days with peace treaties. And it's the reason why many of you are sitting there saying, is Jesus coming back right now? Is the beast being revealed? Is Donald Trump the beast? And he is not. He is not. Okay. Can I just say that out loud? Donald Trump is not the beast. Please. He is a man that God has allowed to be our president, and we need to pray for him. Okay, and he is a man who is just flawed like any one of us, a man with as many sins that need forgiveness as you and I have. He's also a man of great courage and a man of in many ways godliness, and I think in those regards you need to honor that. There are certainly ways in which you could point fingers at him and say, well, that's ungodly and he definitely doesn't represent me, but I'm glad that you don't represent me either. And I'm kind of glad that I don't represent you to the whole world, because believe it or not, we all have tremendous inconsistencies. And for us to be so proud and arrogant as to think that if we were in that position, we would be flawless, you got another thing coming. Only Jesus can be the flawless leader, the Prince of Peace, the one whose kingdom will never end, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And that's not just big government happening there. That's just his government extending its reach forever and ever and ever and ever. Anyway, before I get caught up in all of that, my time is up already. Can you believe it? Don't you hate that? Does anybody else hate the clock? So we've got, I'm going to take a couple of extra minutes. I hope you don't mind. Here's the couple of extra minutes. Here's what happens with the covenant that God makes with Abraham. We recognize that God makes this covenant with Abraham, but the covenant is partially fulfilled in his life in little ways. When God says, I'm going to bless those that bless you, we see God's punishment almost come upon Pharaoh, because Pharaoh takes Sarah to be his wife, and God says, you better not do that. And Abimelech takes Sarah to be his wife, and God says to Abimelech, you're a dead man. He actually says those words, you're a dead man. I know, it's crazy. And Abimelech says, what did I do? Isn't it wonderful that the heathen kings can still hear from God? What? You're a dead man. What did I do wrong? You took that man's wife. What do you mean? It's his sister. He told me. I have it right here in writing. It's not his sister. Well, I didn't know it wasn't his sister. I know. But you're a dead man. God shows his loyalty to Abraham in the most remarkable covenantal way, even though Abraham cannot uphold his end of the bargain. And this is a demonstration of the kind of grace in the covenant and the kind of God-breathed covenant, that it does not rely upon our faithfulness to it in order for it to actually have, for it to have outworking. This is a demonstration of the kind of covenant Jesus is going to actually reveal through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So this is powerful, and it precedes Christ, it's foreshadowing Christ, but in Abraham it is an insufficient vision of that. It's just the beginnings of the vision. And God progressively unfolds his salvation plan over the course of the covenants as they begin to be revealed, so that there's a progressive revelation of God and his covenant through time. Okay, diachronically, there's this revelation of God that is building upon itself, but it's not anything new. It's a greater vision and a greater revelation of what has always been. So it's not God's plan didn't work with Adam, so he had to come up with a new plan in Noah. And then God's plan didn't work in Noah, so he had to come up with a new plan in Abraham. No, it's the same plan. And the plan all along is God showing us, because, by the way, your hearts are stubborn, and my heart is stubborn, and we just don't think that God knows. So we're like, yeah, I can show you that it's different, God. I can prove myself to you. Just give me a chance. Let me prove myself. And God shows all the variations of covenant in which we could have tried to, and shows how they fail. And he uses first Abraham, then he uses the nation of Israel. Because Abraham's family grows in Egypt, and then that family is released from Egypt in the most miraculous and beautiful and powerful and overwhelmingly God-centered exodus, okay? Powerful and amazing, an entire nation born out of slavery. Where have you ever seen that? Where have you ever seen that? Nations are born out of victories. Nations are born out of marauders. Nations are born like the Vikings. Not out of slavery. How does a whole nation of slaves, how does a whole millions of slaves suddenly become a nation and eventually a kingdom with a guy like David on the throne and then his son Solomon, the richest, most powerful man in the world? Nobody has ever amassed wealth like Solomon. The closest person to ever come to it, as we can understand, was Rockefeller. But Solomon had him beat by a couple trillion dollars. Just saying. How does that happen? How do these people emerge? Well, because God's upholding his covenant with them. He makes promises to Abraham, and those promises are fulfilled. And God's end of the bargain is constantly fulfilled, always fulfilled. But then at Sinai, God gives them a marriage covenant, and he says, okay, I'm going to show you what my intention is. I want a people who are set apart from me, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, here's what you guys are going to do. Israel, you are going to be the prototype that's going to show the whole world what my intention is for all mankind. It's not just my intention for the Jewish people. It's my intention for all mankind. I want all the Gentiles, all the people everywhere to know that this is my intention. I want to be their God, and they should be my people. I want them to be the place where I live, their hearts to be the place where I live. I want them to be the living stones that make up the edifice that is the temple of God. So in order to get there, I need to show them a prototype. You guys are going to be that. Can we have that agreement? Yes, they say, we will do that, God. You took us from slavery. You released us. Here we are in the wilderness at the mountain of God. And yes, we'll do that. But by the way, before we do that, can we just quickly worship this golden calf? God makes covenant with them anyway, okay? And the covenant that he makes with them is the kind of covenant that is very definitely conditional. It shows this condition. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you blessing. I'm going to give you freedom from your enemies. I'm going to give you rest. But here's what it's going to require of you. You need to do what I say. Here are the laws. Here are my rules. You need to follow these and abide by these. This is my side of the bargain. You're going to marry me. I'm going to be your husband. You're going to be my wife. Then this is what you're marrying into. Okay. These are my core values. You need to have these. And so God establishes the law for us. And we get the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which is really essentially a marriage covenant that God makes with his people. And the first four commandments, and I'm going to end with this, I promise. This is my last point. The first four of those commandments, which were, anybody remember the first four commandments of the ten?
Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul, and worship him only.
Yes, okay. You shall have no other gods but me. That's the actual one. But yes, love the Lord your God. That is part of that lead up to that. But you shall have no other gods but me. In other words, standing at the altar, you shall have no other husband but me. Nothing wrong with that in a marriage, wouldn't you agree? You shall have no other husbands but me, Tammy. Are you okay with that? And I will have no other wives but you.
Amen.
All right. So, okay, you shall have no other gods but me. What's the next one? You shall not make any images. No graven images. Why? Because, as it turns out, we are the image bearers. God says, you're not going to make any images of me that you would then worship, that reveal me to the world. So you're not going to make, you know, some giant idol of me that you worship that demonstrates me, because that's inanimate. That's you know, the pagans do that. They have an idol which they even feed, and they dress it. And this happens. When I went to Malaysia, I saw temples, and on every street corner there were idols that were all kitted out with clothing and wreaths, and some of them were covered in gold leaf, and there were offerings of food to them all the time, and things burning and incense and stuff all over the place. People have always wanted to have some touch point, but God says you will have no graven images. Why? Because you are to carry the image of God in yourself. Nothing else can do it for me, and nothing else can do it for you. You are to demonstrate my love to the world. You're to demonstrate what I look like to the world. No image is going to do it for you. You cannot pass the buck. You can't pass that responsibility on to something else or somebody else, whether it's a priest or an idol or some other image that you concoct or create in your mind. No, you, in covenant with me, must bear my image. No ifs, ands, or buts. You must reflect me to the world. What's the third one? Shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember that? What does it mean to not take the Lord's name in vain? Does it mean to not curse and swear and use the name of Jesus Christ in some way other than to bring glory? Well, certainly it means that. But honestly, what it means is you will not take upon yourself my holy name and call yourselves by my name while living out something other than my core values. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. It means to represent without representing. Did you ever go to a school where you had to wear a uniform? Some of you might have. My school, when I went to school, high school, we had to wear our uniforms all the time. But there were certain types of uniforms that we had to wear whenever we left the school property. So we had to wear full dress blues, blue jacket, blue pants, shining shoes. We had to have our hair trimmed and our beards shaved. And we had to, if we were going to go out in the street and represent our school, we needed to represent our school by not taking the school's name in vain. If they saw us with our shirt tails hanging out, I mean, this is unacceptable right here. Okay, but things have changed. If our socks were hanging down around our ankles, if our pants weren't ironed, if our shoes weren't shiny, that would be taking the school's name in vain. Because we would go out representing, and everybody would see the representation and say, I don't want anything to do with that school. You understand? So we're not allowed to pass the buck to anybody else. That's not building that's what it means, that you shall not have any graven images. But we're also not allowed to just lackadaisically take on the name of Christ or Christians or God's name and then not look the part. That was one of the commandments. And the fourth one was what? Keep the Sabbath holy. Because God instituted rest. Here's the beautiful, beautiful part of this. On what day was man created? According to the Genesis record, on the sixth day. So man's first full day was which day? The seventh day. So man was born into rest. God has designed it that we should be born into rest. Now, when Jesus teaches you to pray the Lord's Prayer, what does he say? He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, the actual language is there's a Greek word there called epiurios, which is hard to translate, but it actually is better translated as give us today the bread we need for tomorrow. Okay? And you can go look this up and search it out for yourself, but actually that's the best meaning of give us today tomorrow's bread. And you can think about it in many ways. In some ways, it's like the ancient times when you're going to wake up in the morning and need to make bread. You can't go out and get grain and grind it, and you need to have the flour in the evening that's already prepared and the dough's rising, so that in the morning you can make the bread. So you need tomorrow's bread today. You understand? You need the ingredients for tomorrow's bread today so you can make bread for the morning. That's what the prayer is. God, give me enough so that when the morning comes, I can wake up out of my rest and be fed. So there's an element of rest and provision at the same time. You get it? In addition to that, you may recall that there was a time in the days of Moses when the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and God did something for them. He provided manna. He provided food, and they were to collect it every day. And every day they were collect only enough for the day, not any more for tomorrow, because if they held it overnight, it would get worms and it would get all stinky and stuff, nasty, right? Not cornflakes, people. Anyway, so the manna was no good. But on the sixth day, they were instructed to collect tomorrow's bread today. And it wouldn't go bad because God would sustain it for the seventh day. So that on the Sabbath day, they would do no work, but they would commune with God. So when Jesus teaches us, give us today tomorrow's bread, he's saying, let us live in the anticipation of communion with God, because tomorrow is the Sabbath. Let us live in the eve of the Sabbath. Let us live in the expectation of communion with God. Give me today the bread I need for tomorrow so I can focus my attention on walking with my Heavenly Father. Isn't that profound? Isn't that profound? And those four commandments which deal with our vertical relationship between us and God, you actually see in the first two chapters, in the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews. I don't have time to tell you where they are. You're going to have to come back next week to find out. I took an extra 10 minutes. You guys are amazing. Next week, Hebrews chapter 3, part 2. I hope you guys are enriched by this understanding. You might be asking, how does that affect me in my life today? In what way does it affect me? Well, a number of ways. The first way is, the more you understand about the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New Covenant, the same God, and it's in fact the same covenant, just a better covenant in Christ, the more you learn about that, the more robust your faith will be. Not just a casual faith that's uninformed, but a profound faith that's deep and abiding. Because in that profound faith, you will find answers that are sufficient to overcome your fear. You will also be better able to understand what is real and what is fake, and be able to discern between what is false doctrine and true doctrine. Also, as we look at these covenants, you're going to discover how God really feels about you. We're partway there, and you'll learn more, which is why I need you to come back and hear it again. But when you discover how rich God's love is towards you and how powerful this covenant is that he has instituted, and how you have been enriched as a recipient of that covenant, and how profound it is that nobody can snatch you from his hand, your confidence before the devil, the world, the angels, and even in the presence of God himself will increase. The more you understand these things, the greater you will be able to tap into the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you so that you can overcome sin. The more you look at these things and the more fresh they are, the more likely you are to draw near to God rather than drift away from God. These are the reasons why I share these things. And today, although you may go away thinking, well, I suppose I'm going to hang on to that, it'll make me strong later. As you listen to the word of God, God will give you actually tomorrow's bread today. And that is my prayer for you. May the Lord do it. He is great and he is awesome. Put your full trust in him and hold fast the confession of your faith. Don't turn away from the confession of your faith. Amen? Confess it again and again. And when you're struggling with it, confess it anyway. God will strengthen you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing, amazing truths. And we pray that you would help us to clearly understand and better understand. And Lord, I pray even as I try to articulate these things, that you would help me understand so that as a fellowship, we can all grow in strength, in depth, in fruitfulness for your kingdom's sake, because you are worthy, Lord, and you deserve it. We love you and we ask for your grace. I pray the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all of you and all of us all week long. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.